A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And then John, chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And finally, our text tonight, 1 Peter 1, verses 22 to 25. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text for the sermon tonight is the last four verses of 1 Peter 1, and specifically the first two of those four verses. This text comes with some loaded words when it says to you readers, again I give you verses 23 and 24. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. Now, it is no wonder that the apostle writes in this vein, brothers and sisters, for he is going to point out what is the origin, what is the driving force of the truly Christian life. For the truth that comes to you is to be accepted in obedience. And this truth will make clear who you actually are, and tells you how you are to live. Your obedience to the gospel is nothing else than that you believe that God knows better than you do who you are and how you are to live. And that response to the truth of the gospel has a goal, a purpose, which is brought out through the use of that simple but very important little word. Did you catch it? F-O-R. Or. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. For a sincere brotherly love. You've been saved for something. Now you might have supposed that Peter would say, obviously, You've been saved for God's glory or for eternal life. And he could have said that or many other things. That's understandable, because those things do indeed flow from your having been obedient to the gospel message and have, by God's grace, been saved. You have purified your souls because you've believed the gospel and trusted in Jesus Christ. But for what? Now he says something else, something that you might have overlooked in your understandable joy over having escaped coming judgment for your sins. You've been saved from that, dear congregation, for something. For this, brotherly love. That's the purpose of your salvation. Yes, your saved condition is not a matter solely of an amazing, gracious, and totally undeserved blessing of personal, eternal salvation. It is that, but it is more. It is a matter of your having been brought into God's church, of your having come into a family relationship with all the other saved children of God. And what exactly will characterize that relationship? How will it be demonstrated? Peter pulls no punches with his answer, does he? Brotherly love. Not just creedal agreement. Love. Love for God, of course. That goes without saying. But how will your new status, which he later describes as your having been born again, will be observed in this worldly life? How would anyone paying attention be able to discern such about you? Well, says Peter, not by noticing that you engage in certain religious practices, such as observing holy days, going to church, of all things, and abstaining from crude language. No, not that. He says, by a sincere brotherly love. That's the telling mark. You Christians actually do love others, particularly other Christians, to which you have been brought together in an association called a church. It's a family made up of brothers and sisters who sincerely love one another from the heart. Love that is earnest, fervent, without deceit, and not hypocritical. Not present at certain moments only, in flashes now and then. Evident the one day and gone and forgotten the next. But rather permanent and steady, continuous. Not a show or an act, but sincere brotherly love from the heart. You've been saved for that. So our sermon tonight takes as its theme brotherly love under three headings. Who practice it? How they practice it? And by what power can they hope ever to continue to practice it? So then we begin. Who practice brotherly love? This letter was written to Christians who are called in the very first verse of chapter 1, God's elect. They actually were Jews who had been forced to leave home and country in Palestine because they believed the good news preached to them that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah. As a result, they had been driven out of Palestine and scattered throughout many regions in what is modern-day Turkey. It was either flight or execution if they were unwilling to deny Christ as their Lord and Savior. Yes, Saul of Tarsus was not the only persecutor of the early church. Apparently, he had been joined by many others. These Jewish Christians were thus living under severe stress. Everyone could inform on them, and the authorities were on their heels. Quite naturally, we are interested to know what caused this persecution. What was the source of the hate and hostility that they encountered? Here, one answer only was possible. Both religious leaders and common folk turned against them, calling them Christians because they had changed into a new way of life since they had become disciples of Christ. Their life was different, and everybody around them could notice. And what was it about them that stood out? Just this. Of all things, they actually love one another. Of all things, here were people that were really different. Different in the way that was anything but desirable. They lived no longer for themselves, but for others. Now that was something challenging because it was so unusual. It was considered hypocritical, therefore, and unreal, and deserved to be tested. Because this kind of behavior threatened their own narcissism and selfishness, and simply could not be allowed to spread. Thus, persecution was the only way to deal with them, and they dished it out in spades. Those whose cry had been, "Crucify him," now morphed into, "Crucify his followers." Now Peter writes to them saying, "Your identification with Christ is nothing less than a badge of honor that you bear. You have been purified in your souls by your obedience to the truth that has produced a sincere brotherly love in you. Praise God. You have obeyed the gospel that was preached to you and have put your trust in the one who loved you by shedding his blood for you. And now that wonderful and gracious salvation wrought in you by the Holy Spirit of God has produced this marvelous, amazing, and heretofore unknown result. You are a church of brothers and sisters who actually and truly love one another." And that is something stupendous, which should call forth only thanksgiving and praise by you tonight to the Lord God. Peter knows what was at the root of this changed life that was theirs. And he points it out to them, and also to you today who have been obedient to the truth of the gospel. He says, "You have been born again." And that new birth has produced this amazing and otherwise impossible result. You are not consumed with passion for your own individual well-being and future happiness even. You're not. Your purified souls have a new purpose and a new designation. You no longer live for yourself, but for others. And who are those others? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who. Your new brothers and sisters, into whose company you have been welcomed and enrolled. You've been saved not for yourself alone. You've been saved for a sincere brotherly love of others. Millions of others who have, like yourself, been graciously brought out of the horde of doomed, guilty sinners into the church of the redeemed. Let me share with you just how much this marvelous truth means to this unworthy person standing before you tonight. I was born in the Jewish hospital of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, the city of brotherly love. Now that name is an exact, Philadelphia is an exact reproduction of the Greek compound noun Peter uses to describe the destination of those Jewish Christians. He says that they have been born again, saved for. That's the Greek word eis, epsilon, iota, sigma, E-I-S, for. And it's an important word. It really should be underlined. You have been saved for brotherly love, for Philadelphia. Now, I suspect that you can see where I'm going here. I was born not only in Philadelphia, I have been born again for Philadelphia. And noting that the designators of tonight's text were Jews, and I was born in the Jewish hospital of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, I can't help but smile at the remembrance of that hospital God chose to have me enter this world and where it was located. You may not share with me that specific piece of memorabilia, but you may know that wherever you were born, if you have obeyed the gospel truth, you have been born for Philadelphia. Now, secondly, what it is to practice brotherly love. Our English word love actually serves to designate two distinct, though related, forms of speech. One can have love, that's a noun, and one can do love. The word love, therefore, is both a noun and a verb. Now, that is not to say that these two possible uses of the word are always to be separated and unconfused. In fact, they are often conflated. In novels and movies, to fall in love, operas too, is quite often something very different from doing love to and for someone. Or to put it another way, love, on the one hand, is something that happens to a person. And on the other hand, it is something that a person does. And it's important to recognize those two uses. Yes, a noun and a verb, love. Something that you possess, you have, and something that you practice, you do. Unfortunately, these two meanings of the same word are not always kept in mind, I'm afraid, and there may be a loss of communication as to what is being said when they are employed. Seems like in operas, which I love, two people meet each other, and in about 14 seconds, they fall in love. The Apostle Peter leaves us in no doubt as to what he refers when he uses the word in our text tonight. When he speaks in verse 23 of a sincere brotherly love, he is using a particular Greek noun, phile, Philadelphia, phile. As born-again Christians, you experience brotherly love. It's a noun that you share with your new associates in the church of God. You've been brought into a relationship with people that you clearly like because you share, you have it together, love from God. It is an affection. Yes, it is a love that is truly warm and legitimate. There's no problem in using love as a noun. This is the fondness that is in Peter's mind when he first uses the word love in verse 22. In fact, it was the word that Peter used when Jesus asked him if he loved him. And Peter responded, "Yes, Lord, I really like you." It's a noun. I've got love for you. I've fallen in love with you. Philadelphia, brotherly love. And that's a noun. But then he goes on immediately to use another Greek word. Sorry for all the Greek lesson tonight. Agape. You ever hear that? That is translated by our English word, love, again. When he commands these new believers to love one another. That's a verb, folks. It's really great that you have love for the church into which you've been grafted by God's grace. And it's really great that you like each other. But now I tell you, writes Peter, you need to do love for them. Since you have love, Peter says, practice it. That's what he writes, and that's what he says to you here tonight. And you do know what that means, don't you? Well, for starters, it means learning, remembering, and using the names of the members of Grace and Peace Church. I haven't been as faithful in doing this as I should have. I repent. And after preparing this sermon, this sinner intends to work harder about doing something about it. Maybe you are so challenged too. But that's just the beginning. What about paying closer attention to the prayer requests that are regularly circulated by our faithful church workers? And what about responding to the needs of your brothers and sisters that are brought to your attention by our deacons? You do realize, don't you, that those ordained officers, deacons, are not chosen to meet the needs of your brothers and sisters for you in your place. They are to aid you in seeing that those needs are met. You got that right, brother. By you. Think of the scores of opportunities that you have to practice Philadelphia. Cleaning up someone else's mess, maybe even their toilet. That's going to take love in action. Accompanying that brother or sister as an advocate at a doctor's or a lawyer's appointment, maybe even involving secretarial duty. Being a chauffeur, driving a couple of 100 miles even for them or with them, assisting in making phone calls for them, or preparing with them complicated documents. Where do I stop? You'd be here until 8 o'clock if I listed everything I could think of. But you know what, mostly? Pray for them. Pray for them. Gifts of words in season, cards via post or internet, and more. These and all the rest are all expressions of agapao, the verb form of love. Thirdly and lastly, by what power can you expect to practice love? Well, you're going to need some help here. You're going to need some power outside yourself. Do you know why? because doing love doesn't come naturally to fallen sinners. Naturally, human beings don't mind at all being loved, experiencing the feeling of being loved. In other words, receiving love, the noun, that feels good. Ah, but the verb, to do love, to practice it, that's another matter altogether and doesn't exactly come naturally. It doesn't fit the self-centered nature with which they have been born. Sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, who saw the forbidden fruit and desired it for themselves, ignoring the command of God to practice obedience to His commandment, to do love to God. They wanted to get love rather than give it. And their progeny followed that pattern without exception. Followed it, that is, until Jesus Christ came into the world, or was promised to be sent into this world. Sent here by God the Father in heaven, who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That was the perfect and heretofore only love in action ever seen. Love that acted. God did love. He not only felt it. Truly, He had compassion upon His creature man. But He didn't just leave it there. Rather, He ramped up His mercy to the height of gracious sacrifice. He so loved the world that He gave it Jesus. Peter wants you believers, objects of that mercy, to reflect your gracious God's action. He wants you born again people who have come thereby to Philadelphia, not only to rejoice in what you have received, but now to do something about it. That something is to turn the noun into the verb. To do love, now that you've gotten it. And he makes that very point so powerfully by substitution of that other word for love, as we've said, agapao. Christians, you who have come by God's grace to or for Philadelphia need now to practice agape Delphia. I think that there ought to be another city by that name, don't you? You who do love, who practice it to one another from a pure heart, dwellers in agape Delphia. Now, for that to be the case, there's going to have to be power at work. Just as you didn't cause yourself to be born again, you cannot bring about agape love for others, especially other believers, but also your unbelieving neighbors by yourself. You just don't have the power. Agape love simply doesn't come naturally. It comes, says Peter, through the living and abiding Word of God. The power comes from hearing this sermon tonight from God to you. That's where you get the power to love others. By it, you can now clean up someone else's mess. Go that extra mile. Grant full and unqualified forgiveness. Make a generous, silent, and unexpected gift of money and time for them. And most of all, to remember to pray for them. Why? Because of tonight's text. Because of the unfailing, powerful word of your God's command. Lord, we don't promise to do it. We don't promise you anything but to trust in you, to do it in us. For that only will do to bring it about. We just don't have the power. But you do. Your Holy Spirit is all powerful. And He can make us obedient to your command. Help us to bring it to pass in distinct practices of showing, doing, giving love to one another. Do so, dear Lord, for Jesus' sake.